Good job, kids. Good job, ladies, for all the hard work you put in with those kids. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, we want to turn back to Psalms chapter 4. As you know, we have put a lot of work into Psalms because I think it's a key book. And every week, we get almost to a different level. That's certainly going to be true today. But that's why I had a couple of ladies in the church do the do all of the outlines for it, that you can go into the bookstore and pick up an outline in there, or you can get them online. They'll be posted this afternoon. Or you can come up and get one right now, if some of you.
Thank you.
You're welcome, honey. And last week, you remember, we started chapter 4, and we have been talking about at a 2 Samuel chapter 23. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about David's mighty men of valor. And I showed you how what it takes to really be the kind of Christian that God wants us to be. Four character qualities. And last week, I took it another step further and showed you how that these same four character qualities, this is what you find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the real mark of a child of God will be putting these four areas in our lives. And of course, we talked about them. The first one is determination. Second one was loyalty, courage, and then, of course, honor. And we hear the phrase Christ-like, or to be like Christ, and yet this is what it really takes to be Christ-like. And these four keys, as I said last week, these form the basis, or the basic, basically, to the Christian life. I have showed you over the last couple of weeks how that when man gets his hands on the things of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 tells us that he takes the things that what the Bible calls the simplicity of Christ and tries to make them very complex and hard, and we talked about that. You know, there's a real difference today, and I know that day and age that we live in, things are different, you know, the way people looks at things, but the Bible's still the same. And there's a real difference between being what the Christian world calls being spiritual and then being biblical in your spirituality. You know, when you look at the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel at the first coming of Christ, they were spiritual. I mean, you look at all the things they did, all the different things that they held to and all the different things that they believed they required people to do. But none of it was biblical. And it's the same today in many cases. And these four areas, the determination, the loyalty, the courage, and the honor, is the key to being biblical in your relationship with Christ, and your spirituality is certainly based on these four things. And you'll remember last week, I walked you through the first three verses there, and I laid out for you, what you can expect from the world, and then expect from God as he sustains you as you fulfill what God has called you to do. How that God will enlarge you in the midst of your adversity. And we talked about what it means to be enlarged. It means that you become bigger spiritually through what you go through. He talks about enlarging your heart. He talks about enlarging your mouth, knowing what to say. Enlarging your steps, enlarging your family. And then in time, as you put these things into your life and you really give your life to ministry, you help enlarge others. Bring them along. Help them be better than they are. And I showed you that these same people will try to turn your godliness into shame. They'll make you look bad so they can make themselves look good. You will find that so often today, not just in the ministry and Christianity, but in life itself. You know, you'll go to a job someplace and you're working in an office with 8 or 9 people and you're the new person and you really, really do a good job and you do a better job than the old people, they're going to sandbag you. It's just that simple. And then we talked about the love of vanity. They will try to take advantage of you. We talked about men of low degree and men of high degree. You know, back in the day, this is back in the 70s when the King James Bible issue was pretty hot and heavy in Baptist churches. A lot of the big-time Baptist preachers that were connected with Bible colleges who rejected the Word of God in the King James Bible. They would look at all these young guys out here who were starting churches, who had churches that believed the King James Bible, and they would ridicule them. They would talk about them being backwoods hillbillies because they didn't have the education that they had, so they get caught up in actually thinking that God could write a Bible and preserve it. God forbid. And so I've seen it all down through, you know, the history of Christianity. And then we talked about it, how they will seek after leasing. And I told you that the word leasing is an old English word that means lying, to discredit you again to make themselves look good. But then I showed you that in the midst of it all, the real reason for the hatred, the lies, the attacks, is simply the fact that God has separated you unto Himself. He's given you a solid, blessed ministry that changes people's lives, and He has given them nothing. And, you know, verse 3, what a great concept that was, you know, that He has set apart him that is godly for Himself. And we talked about that understanding that is that when you got saved, God separated you from the world. But as you grow and you get to the point where you really begin to get involved in what God has for your life, then He will begin to separate you unto Him for a particular task. And I gave you the great verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul said, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And I laid it out that Paul tells us that when he was a servant, that's our attitude about what God has done for us. He said, Paul, an apostle. That's the calling that God had for him. And God has a calling for you, not to be an apostle, but what He wants you to do. And then Paul separated unto the gospel of God. And that will be the calling of God in our lives, that God wants to do with us what His plan is. Then we talked about our prayer life. You know, 24/7 access to God. In the Bible, that talks about three infirmities that we all have as Christians. And boy, it's true. Romans chapter 6, verse 19 says, the first struggle that we have, or infirmity, is our flesh. Boy, ain't nothing more true than that. Then the second one is in Psalm chapter 77, verse 10. And that's where he says, our infirmity, that we forget what God has done for us. Boy, isn't that ever true. And then the third one, Romans chapter 8, verse 26, the infirmity of that we don't know how to pray. You know, losing our false spirituality and finding the real meaning and understanding of prayer. And you remembered in Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, when he defined the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see there that they were focused on a non-biblical prayer to impress everybody that actually had nothing to do with what real prayer is. The Bible says that we should pray without ceasing. You ought to have a constant communication with God 24/7 all day long, and then add anything else that you may do corporately to that. But that's where your prayer life really begins. Now, today, we're going to look at the next part of Psalms chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. And today we're going to give you a little more insight into the book of Psalms. Psalms is an incredibly deep book. I would be amiss if I tried to, in one sitting, try to give you all the depth of Psalms. It would overwhelm all of us. We'd have brain lockout, and we'd never be able to process it. So as we come through Psalms, there's things that I want to take you a little deeper in. I want to build this in a fashion that as we get Psalms, as we go through it, that I can take you a little more inside and show you a little more insight into the book of Psalms. And I think that that's the way to stage it in, is the best way to do it. And there are some great principles found in these verses today. So let me read them, and then we'll get into it. It says, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Father, help us today to put this all together and to look deeper into the book of Psalms. Take the next step in understanding the depth of this great book. And hopefully by the time we get through, we'll have a complete understanding inwardly and outwardly of how not only this book, but all the things of God really relate to us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, Psalms is an incredible book. Most people only ever see it at face value. And, you know, they'll get their favorite Psalms. They'll read it when they're going through some tough times. They'll use it as a, in many cases, a spiritual band-aid to help them through. Some people will memorize the Psalms. The Psalms, the verses are very real to them and very precious to them. And all that is good. But, in my life, how I view things, I've always had a desire, and this goes back to when I was a kid. I've always had a desire to see and know how things go together and how they work. I'm kind of a connect the dots kind of guy. When I would read a book, I'd always read the last chapter first. So when I read the rest of the book through, I had a better understanding of where it was going. Now, most people don't do that, but to me, I always like to understand the workings of things. I use the word anatomy, the anatomy of something. The parts or pieces that will make it function correctly or not correctly. You know, I've even applied that especially to the ministry. There's a definite anatomy of ministry. You can apply it to the Bible. There's an anatomy of the Bible. And I always looked at it that way because in my heart of hearts, I was trying to learn the ins and outs of everything that God did. I was very fortunate that when I first got right with the Lord and began to, you know, grow and get things in my life, you know, God put a man in my life, and he known to my father of the Lord. Many of you know him, Mel Sabaka. He went home with me with the Lord. Now Jean Sabaka is his wife. She's still alive, and we pray for her, you know, every Sunday. But he did something for me that I try to do for you young guys and you young ladies, and that is the fact that you just try to take them under your wing and show them the ins and outs of what the ministry is really about. I can never thank him enough, because I was just like most young guys. When you're looking at the ministry, you see it at face value. He helped me see and understand a depth to the ministry of what it was really made it work. And another guy, when I came to Kansas City, a guy by the name of Dr. Truman Dollar, who I worked for a number of years, I could never thank him enough for the things that he showed me. Where Mel showed me on one spectrum, Pastor Dollar showed me on the other side. And it was a great balance in my life to help me see and understand that I just didn't go through the ministry, that I understood how it worked. I think that's crucial. And most of us, we're really at a disadvantage with our automobiles. You know what that is? Because when they break, we don't know what to do about it. I envy guys like Josh back here and some of you guys that, man, you can just listen to a motor and know what's wrong with it. And, you know, I'm like the guy one time when the mechanic said, well, you've got a short circuit. And I said, well, how much to make it longer? Because I thought that's what you needed to do. It's a thing where I've always envied the guy that when the car stopped some lady's car stopped along the road, you know, and you pulled up to help her and it wouldn't start. I love this. The guy would say, you got a screwdriver? She says, yeah. And he'd stick the screwdriver someplace down in the motor on the engine block and say, try it now. And it'd fire right up. I tried that one time. I must have burned out 3 screwdrivers before I figured out I'm giving this up before I kill myself. But we all drive cars that if where they break down is where they sit till the tow truck comes. And you know what? A lot of people are like that when it comes to the ministry. You coast along in it. You go along with it. You enjoy it. But you really don't know how it works. You don't know what happens. You don't know what takes place. And these are things that were taught to me early on that I look back on, and I'll tell you, I would have been really messed up if somebody wouldn't have done that. And, you know, learning what the anatomy of a ministry is, the anatomy of the Bible. What are the working parts of a solid Bible-based ministry? I mean, if you just stop and pay attention and look at the things around us, it's true in everything in life. It's the inside workings of something. Not just what you see or hear on the surface. Face value can be misleading. You know, there's an old saying that I grew up with. Probably your younger generations have never heard it. Your older ones certainly will. And it simply says, never judge a book by the cover. The cover is misleading. It may look like it's the most exciting book you'll ever read, but when you read it, it's the most boring book you ever read. And it may look like the cover is absolutely boring, but when you read it, it's the most exciting book you ever read. So that's an old saying, and it's so true of everything in life. History, world history has anatomy to it. Most people don't think about it. If you go back and study history, and down through the course of history, there have been seven wonders of the ancient world. Those seven wonders of the ancient world actually stand for benchmarks in man's early history. And yet, who knows who those seven wonders of the world are today? Nobody. Nobody. I remember back in when I first saw the movie King Kong, you know, the original 1933 movie. It was just a little kid. And when he got up there to talk about Kong, when they had him chained up there, you know, after they caught him and everything, he says, "Kong, the eighth wonder of the world." I honestly thought he was. King Kong wasn't real. But it's a thing where, you know, and most people don't get it, that in God's history with the Bible, you know, the world has the seven wonders, but in the Word of God, God has seven wonders that the history of the world, the anatomy of the world spiritually is built around. Who knows what they are? Who cares what they are? But they're there. You know, the anatomy of history, of what the world does and what God does. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, it tells us that wisdom is built on seven pillars. If you want to know what the anatomy of wisdom is, find out what those seven pillars are. And yet there's seven pillars in the Bible of understanding, which is key to the Bible in the Christian life. You want to find out the inner workings of understanding? Find out what they are. When you go to med school, you study anatomy. And anatomy is a class that you take that shows you the human body, all the parts, how it functions, everything, you know. And yet when you look at the Christian spiritual body, there's an anatomy to it, body, soul, and spirit. But who knows what those are? When you look at the Old Testament in your Bible, the Old Testament's built around seven men. That's the anatomy of the Old Testament. When you get into the New Testament is built around seven churches. That's the anatomy of it. And the Bible's the same way. And I try to bring this out every time I try to teach you something and make it exciting and show you what it is. But the Bible has inner workings. The books of the Bible have inner workings. Each one has an anatomy to it. Each book will have its own inner workings that make up the anatomy of what that book really wants to do and say in your life. Now, we're in the book of Psalms. The anatomy of the book of Psalms and the ability to get most out of this book is seeing the structure of how God put it together to teach us something. Every book of the Bible will have a structure of anatomy that when you go that first, you go underneath the surface, you really see it. Let me show you. This is quite incredible. When we started the book of Psalms, I gave you and told you that there were seven authors in around the book of Psalms. I didn't say anything more about that. I wanted to see and wait to see if anybody would do anything with that and pick up on it. I know that's kind of over most of your head. But have you ever noticed or observed that the book of Psalms will be built around seven authors? Now these seven men will be the foundation of teaching that will come out of the book of Psalms. It's going to be, when you understand this, what you really are going to come away with the book of Psalms. Not just on the surface, but seeing it as these seven men that it's built around and what they bring to the table to teach you about Psalms. And when we look beyond the surface of Psalms, you'll see the anatomy of Psalms will be seven men who wrote the Psalms and how they represent what we should get out of Psalms. It's quite incredible. And then we add these things to our lives as we grow through that. And like we said last week, you become a servant, then you get a calling, and then God separates you unto himself. Now, you already should know who the seven men are because most of you got them in your outline or you got it just by because you wrote it down. We have Asaph, we have David, we have Solomon, we have Ethan, we have Moses, we have the sons of Korah, and then we have a mystery man who writes some of the Psalms that are anonymous. And yet each one of them will bring a different teaching out of the book of Psalms to us by what they write. And collectively, when you view the book of Psalms in this kind of depth, you're going to get some things out of Psalm that you're not going to get just by reading the surface of it. Now, when you look at each one of these, you will see each one will be a different component of the Christian life. Psalms is a book where most Christians go to when they have a time of trouble. I understand that. It's a great devotional book, no question about that. But most people never get past the surface of that to see that these seven men, when they write, not only provide insight and structure to the book, but also insight and structure to the anatomy of our Christian life. And that's why the importance of the outlines. Obviously, there's no way that whatever I say and as fast as I say it, you know, I mean, in the old days, you know, I just have to get a tape and cassettes. The thing about cassettes I like more than the disc is the fact that you can just run a cassette back and stop it over again. Maybe you do that with a disc. I don't know. I don't have a disc player. But it's a thing where you could just pop it in, and if you wanted to hear it again, you could run it back and run it back and run it back and run it forward and whatever. And it's a thing where the outlines are very important, because they're going to reinforce where you can spend a little less time going through it all because it's right there at your fingertips. And again, I want to thank the ladies for their giving of their time to do that. There'll be a special place in heaven for you, I am sure, right next to mine. And it'll be a place. No, I'm just kidding. You guys are great. I appreciate all you do and love you so much. Okay? Now, let's look at them. Let's stop now. And this go down deep. Take a big deep breath. We're going to go down where the whales and the squids live. We may even pass the Titanic down there at the bottom of this. And hopefully we'll find the parts of the little Titan that exploded and we can find out what really happened to that. But we're going to go down and we're going to look at each one of them as they portray to us the book of Psalms. Now, let me just say this. Each one of these guys is an absolute study into itself you could spend a month on. Obviously, we're not going to do that. But I want to whet your appetite, and I want to give you enough that you can begin to do a study on it, or at least leave with a better understanding. Now, the first guy that we're going to talk about is a guy by the name of Asaph. And he's found in 2 Chronicles 29:30, 1 Chronicles 15:19, and 1 Chronicles 16, verses 1 through 5. Now, he writes Psalms 73 through Psalms 83. Those are the Psalms that he writes. And Asaph is David's chief musician. You're going to find where he is the guy who David goes to, and he is going to represent us and define for us what the idea of praise is in the Bible. And here again, we are so far from this today in Christianity. You have praise bands, you have praise services, you have praise ministries and all that stuff. When you see Asaph and you see how he defines praise, you're going to find that most of that is, like I said earlier, it might be spiritual, but it ain't very biblical. And you're going to find that Asaph is David's chief musician. He sings, and he writes songs based on his being a prophet, a seer in the Word of God. And you'll find that over there in 2 Chronicles 29:30, where Asaph the seer. He's told in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 5, that he is the chief of all David's musicians. And he's connected with brass and cymbals. And he's a prophet, and he writes his music based on the doctrine of the Word of God. And, you know, here at the church, if you look when we sing our songs, we sing what is commonly called the old hymns of the faith. Most churches have bypassed that now, and they're into the modern day contemporary music that, you know, is, you know, you couldn't find, you could take a song out of that hymnal and you could preach it, because it's loaded with doctrine. It's probably the closest thing that you're going to get to what Asaph was done. And all of those songs, if you look at the dates are all in there when they were done. Those songs are all done during the Philadelphian church age, when the Word of God was reigning, and so was the music. And you're going to find it's an incredible thing. You ought to see sometime in Psalm 73, you ought to check out the six-point outline that Asaph sets up about music and praise. And then when you go over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, you see how it all comes together. It says there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Now, you're told by that verse, that is the verse in the New Testament that shows you what Asaph did in the Old Testament. Music being written based on the doctrine of the Word of God that's in your heart. Not some feeling that you have or spiritual hiccups that you have that God has given me this. No, it's based on the Word of God in your heart and the principles that are in your life that bring the song forth. And he says psalms, that would be the psalms that we're studying. Hymns, that would be the established Bible hymns that we use here. And then spiritual songs, that would be stuff that we sing here that people sing as solos, or we sing that that are great spiritual songs that carry the message with it. But it all comes down to based on the Bible doctrine of the Word of God dwelling in you richly. How in the world do you have the right kind of praise and the right kind of music when it's supposed to come from the Word of God? When you threw the Bible away in 1900, you can't. You know what that is? That's the anatomy of music in the 21st century church. That's looking beyond, "He touched me," and seeing what really took place. It's a key thing of understanding where Asaph does for me. When I read the book of Psalms and I read his, oh, hey man, it's one of the greatest studies that you'll ever take through the Word of God. And another great study that you'll take sometime, hopefully, when we do our church history study coming up here sometime in the future, we'll spend a lot of time on this, but actually look at the development of music in the world and how it corresponds with the development of the Word of God. When it reaches its high point, when it reaches its low point. But no matter what it is in the world or Christianity does, Asaph is the standard. It's the standard for this church. Our praise comes out of the Word of God that's in our hearts and the songs that we sing based on the doctrine. You got to read his psalm sometime from 73 to 83 and you'll pick up where he's at. Okay, the second one. The second writer we want to talk about will be Solomon himself. Now, Solomon will represent for us the wisdom of God. And Solomon will be our example of getting God's wisdom. Now, there's four parts to wisdom. There is discretion. There is discernment. There is perspective. And then there is understanding. And when he writes from those four perspectives. He writes actually four of the five wisdom books. He writes Song of Solomon. He writes that to the church. He writes parts of Psalms, and that'll give us an understanding of his wisdom. He writes the book of Proverbs, that's to the nation of Israel. And then he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, which shows us the world system. You know what every one of those books does? It shows you anatomy. Song of Solomon shows you the anatomy of what a relationship with Christ should be. Proverbs shows you the anatomy of God's wisdom. And Ecclesiastes shows you the anatomy of how the world looks at everything. You see, when you get those books, you go underneath the surface. And then you learn some things. I learned how to deal with people out of watching Solomon and listening to what he does. His wisdom is impeccable. My favorite example, and I use this all the time, is found back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28. Now, there's lots of examples that I can use, but this is my favorite, so just bear with me here, and I'll show you how it works and how I learned from it and how many of you have learned from this, and some of you will learn from it. Now, he says in 1 Kings 3, 16, he says, Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass on the third day after I was delivered, this woman was delivered also. And we were together there, was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. In other words, she rolled over on it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give the child suck, behold, it was dead. And when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. The other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. They spake before the king. Now you can see the obvious problem here. Now let me say a few things here. This is how I learned to deal with people with all kinds of problems. Because people will do the same thing that these two do. They'll tell you their side of the story. One woman is lying here, and one woman is telling you the truth. Now here's the problem. Solomon doesn't know these ladies. I'll tell you something else. They're both of not the most impeccable character. They're harlots. So he's faced with a situation where these two come in. She says, it's my baby. She says, no, it isn't. No, my baby, her baby died and she took mine. Solomon didn't know. He doesn't know who's telling the truth. Just like sometimes when you get into a marital situation, you get into a problems with people, they're going to tell everybody's, and this is just human nature. This is not a criticism, because we all do it. When you tell your side of the story, you're not going to tell it from the other person's side. You're going to tell it from your side. And that's just human nature. And it's a thing where Solomon doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't know these ladies. I remember reading that and I thought to myself, what's he going to do? Maybe he goes over to the Urim and the Thummim and he types it in like they got in the Old Testament, and God says, it's the blonde's baby. I don't know. So then I read on. Then said the king, verse 20 through, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, nay, but the son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two. Give half to the one and half to the other. Now, when I read that, I thought to myself, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. I thought Solomon was supposed to be wise. You're going to cut the baby in half like a piece of salami and send half home with both women? I looked at that and I thought to myself, now how am I going to learn to deal with anybody? Okay, here it is. You come in, you got problems, I'm going to cut you in half. What's going on here? Oh, the wisdom of Solomon. Verse 26, then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other one said, let it be neither mine nor hers, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Now, when I read that, I thought to myself, what would he have done if the one woman didn't break down and say, go ahead and give it to her? See, he's playing on the fact that the real mother would rather see her baby go to another woman than have it killed. Now, that's what he's doing. But you know, that could backfire in some situations if you try to do that in dealing with people. But that's not the point here. That's not the point of his wisdom. And I learned a great lesson from this, because when he had two people there that he didn't know who was telling the truth, he called for a sword. And it was the sword that produced the truth. And in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, the sword is the word of God. And when you have two people that are telling you this story or telling you that story, when you put both of them under the sword, the word of God, when you get them involved in the book, when you get them under accountability to the word of God, when you start getting the word of God into them, the sword, the word of God, will always produce the truth. That's a great lesson I learned. And I realize now why the whole world looked at Solomon's wisdom and thought he was the wisest man. That's incredible. And it's a picture for us. When two people come in and they tell me what they're, I don't know who's telling me the truth. It's a he says, she says. Well, he's terrible, she's terrible. Well, he caused the problem, well, she caused the problem. You know how you solve that? You don't take sides. You just say, both of you, I'm going to give you to this guy and I'm going to give you to this gal. They're going to put you into the Word of God, and we're going to bring you into this church, and we're going to begin to minister to you. We're going to teach you the Bible, and we're going to hold you accountable with biblical principles. And the sword will always tell you who's telling the truth. You know why? Because the person that doesn't want to do the truth and is lying won't stick around to get under the book. He'll be like the woman there. Just killing a baby. I don't care. It was the woman who wanted to give the baby away to save its life under the threat of a sword that brought forth the truth. And in counseling, in any situation you're going to deal with, if you use the Bible as the word of God and that becomes the sword, it'll always produce the truth of who's telling the truth and who's not. Because people who... It's a lot like a story I read one time. Where a guy was in a cave. Now, I don't like caves. I mean, when we go down to Branson, I go down in Marble Cave, but that's big enough you could fly a plane down in there. But you know, there's some places when they go caving that they crawl in places that they got to really work their way through, and they get down 2, 3, 4, 5 miles. I'm not into that. Caving is too close to cave in. And I just don't like it. I don't even watch movies. I just can't watch them. And I just can't. But I know this. If you're caving someplace and you really lost, and you can get lost. Say you're out there way back there, 2, 3 miles back in the cave, and your light goes out. You're pitch black. One time down in South Africa, they took us down in an old extinct diamond mine. We were 2,000 feet down and below. I mean, you took an elevator down, and you took an elevator down, and you took another elevator down. I mean, it was like bargain basement at Macy's, man. It was incredible. And the guy took us down there, and they don't use it anymore, but he showed us the pipes. And the pipes had directional things on them that if the lights went out and you're trapped, you could find the pipes and you could find which right way to go by the directions on the pipe. And then he said, let me show you why you need that. And they turned the lights out. I have never, you could feel the darkness. And I am telling you, it was dark. I can't even imagine. So you're down there in a cave, you're 2 miles in the back, and your light goes out. And you got no pipes because you're in a cave. All you got is caveman pictures, you know, on the wall, but you can't even see them because your light's out. So you're down there, you don't know what to do. And you're beginning to panic. And you're coming to the place where, what am I going to do? I got to lay food. I don't have any water. I mean, I can't get out. I don't know which way I'm in. I mean, I came down through several passages. I don't know how to get back out of here. And then suddenly after 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours, way down the end of the passage, you see a light. somebody's coming to find you. What are you going to do? You're going to move toward that light. You're going to move toward that light because that light is your salvation to get out of that cave. And you're going to move toward that light. Second scenario. You just robbed a bank, killed seven people. Cops were after you, ditched a car, ran through a cornfield, and you found this big cave, so you're going to hide in there. And now you're hiding way back in the cave, 200, 300, 400, 500 yards, pitch black. And you're hunkered down in there, and you don't want to get away. You still got the money. You killed I don't know how many people, and well, you know you're in trouble. And then after about 4 or 5 hours, you see a light. And you know it's the law. Bad boys, bad boys. What you going to do when they come for you? I mean, it's just that simple. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to go farther away from the light. You see, when you really want to do what's right, when you get under the sword and you really want to do what's right, you're going to come to the light. When you don't want to do what's right, you're going to get as far from that light as you can. Do you like that analogy? It's a buck. You can send it to me afterwards. Those are the things you learn. Those are the things that you understand when you see underneath what's going on. Solomon gives us the answer to every issue of life. It'll be the Word of God in any scenario. You put them under the sword, the Word of God, and the sword will always bring out the truth. Now our third guy. Then we have Ethan. And you'll find Ethan in Psalms chapter 89. He writes that one. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30 and 31. And it says there in verse 29 of 1 Kings 4, it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceedingly much." Look at this. Look at this. "And largeness of heart." There it is. Enlarged your heart last week. "Even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all the men, than Ethan, the Ezrite, Hermon, the Chohoho, and Darda, the son of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now when we come to Ethan, Ethan is the guy who, when you study his life out, he was the chief guy who got the best wisdom from Solomon. It looks like he did more with the wisdom of Solomon than the rest anybody else. And he's a picture for you and for me, an example of God's wisdom that we get from God, Solomon, and then what we do with it after that. And it's a thing where Solomon, his wisdom is more than all of the east countries, the Bible says. And when you get that same wisdom, like Ethan, when you allow the wisdom of God to impact your life and you get the wisdom of God and understanding, then you too will be on the same level almost as God's wisdom. We're human, we're frail, we'll never reach that total point, but boy, I'll tell you what, Ethan got awful close, and so can you and I. It says his wisdom is more than the east countries. Now, most people just read that and never think far about it. Hey, that's the Far East religions. That's Buddha. That's Taoism. That's Confucianism. That's Hinduism. That's Brahmanism. That's the Greek philosophers. They're all in the east. And he says, all the wisdom of Egypt. That brings it up to Alexandria, Egypt, with Origen, Philo, and Clement. We talk about at the beginning of the New Testament. It lays out all the corruptness of these guys. Ethan will be the fulfillment of a man or a woman who sits under Solomon and gleans from his wisdom. And it's a picture of you and me sitting under the wisdom of the Word of God, typified by Solomon, and then gleaning from that wisdom. And gains the wisdom of God over everything the world has and every situation that you're going to find. When you come over to Psalms 119, verses 97 through 100, this is Ethan. I can almost see him sitting under Solomon, listening and trying to do this, just like I sat looking at things of God and asked the same question. He says in verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Here it comes. Through thy commandments thou hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Three things that when you get the wisdom of God, makes you superior to everything that's out there. You'll be wiser than your enemies. You'll have more understanding than the people that taught you. And you'll understand more of the ancients. There, verse 29, is Solomon having understanding exceedingly. And God enlarging his heart. And that's what God will do for every child of God that wants to see what Ethan got out of Solomon. Why he was chosen to be a writer of Psalms. Because he stands to be the chief guy who got the most wisdom out of Solomon's wisdom, even though Solomon was greater. Just like God is greater than all of our wisdom and understanding, you can get to the place where you understand what's going on. More than your enemies, more than your teachers, more than the ancients. That's Ethan. Then our fourth guy, Moses. Now, out of Moses' life and his writings, we find really the basic key to our relationship with God. Moses' life and his relationship with God is quite an incredible thing to study. There's more written about Moses than any other man in the Bible other than Christ. I would say the second to him would be Abraham. We see through his life, his ups and his downs, just like we have them. We see his early life in Egypt, which is a picture of our early life when we were in the world. We see his calling with God and God giving him the burning bush. That'll be his calling. And I'm telling you right now, you may not have to go up on a mountain down in Branson someplace, but spiritually speaking, when you get to a point, you will have your own burning bush experience. God will make it very clear to you what he wants you to do. Not through some admiration or some trance or some dream you have. It'll be through the Word of God that he shows you exactly what he wants you to do, just like he did Moses. We see him leading the children of Israel out of bondage into Egypt in Exodus chapter 12 and becoming the greatest leader that Israel ever had. And all through the Bible, it tells us he became the friend of God. It's an incredible. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, and turned again into the camp. And his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. There's only two men in the Bible that are called God's friend. Moses is one, and Abraham is the other one. And yet, when you look at Moses, and we go back to what we said last week, here's a man that God separated unto himself. This is what God wants to do with each of you. He wants to separate you unto himself. If you're saved here today, he has something that he wants you to do. He has a calling for you. And it's a thing where once you get separated unto God, everything that God is and has becomes yours. I told you last week how that, Paul was separated under God. And God gave him the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul was so separated unto God and separated to that calling that Paul recognized that it may have been God's gospel, but God gave it to him with a responsibility. So Paul had no problem calling it my gospel, because he was separated unto the gospel of God. It became his, just like it belonged to God. He's in the New Testament. You ever see Moses? You ever see in the Bible where it says the law of Moses? You ever read where it says the law of Moses? It wasn't the law of Moses. It was the law of God. Moses didn't write it. He copied it down when God gave it to him. How dare Moses say the law of Moses? It was the law of God. No. Moses was separated unto the law. He was separated unto God. And what God had and God gave him was his. That's the problem with God's people today. They haven't separated themselves to anything. They don't call anything in the ministry theirs. It's always a nice, easy way to say, well, get in that spiritual facade. Well, you know, it's really the Lord's ministry. It's really God's church. Really? Yeah, I guess it is when you haven't separated yourself to it, you paid no price to build it. But when it becomes everything in your life, and you build and throw your life into it, and you become separated under the gospel and under God, it's yours. It's yours. And the reason I know that it's yours is because someday you're going to give account for it. God would never hold you accountable for what he gave you if he didn't think it was yours. Moses is a great study. What an example he is of a real biblical relationship with God that we should have. Not this phony plastic spiritual facade that you see so many times today. They were friends. I love studying and reading about the little combativeness that they have with each other. It's one of the most amazing things and really shows you what a real relationship with God is just being honest and plain talking with God, not hiding behind some degree or not hiding behind some false spirituality. Why, there's times when Moses got mad and Moses wanted to go up and down the tent cussing up a blue storm and just mad at the nation of Israel. And he's saying, God, why don't you just kill all these people? Why don't you just kill all these people? They're the most miserable people on the planet. And God would put his arm around him and say, now, Moses, now you know I'm not going to do that. I know they're goofy people and I know they're problematic. But you know what? We need them. We're going to do something through them. So just take a deep breath, Moses, and just settle down. Moses said, thanks God, I feel better now. Good. 3 weeks later, God's walking up and down the tent. I'm going to kill these people. These people are the most, I'm just going to wipe them out. I'm going to come down and kill 100,000 of them, open up the earth. They're going to fall down in a big pit. I'm going to watch them burn. And it's just, they're the most godless people. They've taken everything that I've given them. They're not thankful for anything. They blame me for everything. I'm done. Moses put his arm around God. Now, come on, Lord. You don't want to do that. Why, you know, if you destroyed those people, all those nations out there that don't believe in you, they're going to make fun of you and the people. You know that they're stiff-necked people. You know that. God says, you're right, Moses. Thanks. I feel better. Face to face, like a friend, speaketh to his brother. Talking to him. Reasoning things out with him. About your salvation. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God's not unreasonable. We're unreasonable. And we don't want all that he has for us. And you just talk to God like to talk to your best friend. You don't need to put on your spiritual jacket, your prayer robe. Then the fifth one. There will be the sons of Korah. And you'll find them in 1 Chronicles 9, verse 19, and 1 Chronicles 26, 1. You're going to find that this family is out of Asaph's line. This family that was part of the inner circle of the family, and they're the family that took care of the tabernacle, and in particular the gates. They too are singers in the temple. And as I said, they keep the gates of the temple. And what they represent to me is it helps me understand the importance of being on the inside of ministry. They got as close to the real things of God, Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. They got as close to the real things of God as they could. You know, I've told you before that when you look at the anatomy of the nation of Israel, they break down into three sections. In the middle, when they camped, in the middle you had the tabernacle, the tent, you know, and the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Then right around that, working in there daily and around it, setting it up, taking it down, keeping it in repair, were these families. Then when they camped, you had all the other 12 tribes, they camped in a circle around it, a little distance away. Then you had a third group that was got as far as they could from the ark, and they're called the mixed multitude. And they were the ones that always gave Moses and the leader and the nation of Israel's problem. Where the family like the Korah, where they got as close to the things of God as they could in the ministry, the mixed multitude got as far as they went. Yet they're still in the church. They're still in the nation of Israel. And the sons of Korah show me my position in ministry on the inside of ministry, learning everything that I can by getting as close to it as I can of how it really works. And I'm sure, just like today, I'm sure they were accused by the mixed multitude, and probably even some of the ones around in the 12 tribes, they were accused of being a clique. And that's okay, as long as it's God's clique and not the clique of the mixed multitude. And they're an incredible study to show me and you where our position really should be, to get as close to the things of God as we can. Then the sixth one, coming down the line here, David. Now David writes 73 of the Psalms by name. And as the main author in Psalms, he will picture my love for and what it should be toward the Word of God. There's two great statements in the Bible about David. The first one's in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, where it says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over this people, because thou not kept that which the Lord commanded." The other one is in Acts 13, verse 22. I want you to see that 1 Samuel is while he was alive, and then Acts 13 is long after his death. So God continued this mindset about David all the way through. Verse 22, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Now we all know that David was not perfect. He was far from perfect in anything that he did. He had all kinds of problems, just like we do. But the thing that got David through, no matter what he faced, and even in his failures, was his love for the Word of God. That's the thing that set him apart. You have to see that. In fact, out of the Old Testament, David, and you'll find this in Psalms 89:28, Isaiah 55:3, and Acts chapter 13, verse 34, you'll find that David is the only man in the Old Testament that is given the sure mercies of David. Most people don't even know what that is. You know what that is? Because David is a picture and a type of your life and my life in a New Testament sense. And he shows us that we ought to have the right attitude and love toward the Word of God. God gave him the sure mercies of David. That is a picture of eternal security in the Old Testament given to one man because of his love for that book. And you know what? You want a little treasure out of that to take home with you today? That sure mercies of David started with David, but it carried on down through his children. It was a guarantee. Your love for the Word of God, putting the Word of God number one in your life and everything in your life, is your bona fide guarantee for your children. Incredible stuff. Absolutely incredible. In 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, when you start to have the kings of Israel, every one of those kings is held up and judged by the standard of David being king. Every one of them. It'll either say he wasn't like his father David, he was like his father David, he was like his father David in some things and not other things. David was the standard for the kings. And David is the standard today for the child of God who wants to love and have a relationship with the Word of God. Just that simple. Oh, number seven. The mystery man. The Psalms that are anonymous. Now, in the book of Psalms, you will find that 49 of them are from a mystery writer. Now, to me, following the line of reasoning that I've laid it out to you, to me, that's always been a picture of New Testament Christianity. This writer is a mystery writer, and the Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 32, that the church also is a mystery. And to me, the greatest mystery of Psalms will be Psalms 119. It runs 176 verses. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's written by a mystery man. And to me, it always pictured directly to me, if I wanted to have a relationship with God as the body of Christ, part of the mystery, then this is where I would find it. I don't know if you know it or not, but there's 22 sections in Psalms 119. And each one will deal with a different aspect of the Word of God in our lives. Psalms 119, the mystery writer, i.e., what I should be and what you should be, is simply nothing more than a man asking God to give him his word and his wisdom and then telling God, if you give it to me, this is what I'll do for you. When you study Psalms 119, verses 1 through 176, you also will find five key components of what our life as a New Testament child of God should be once you get the Word of God in your life. The first thing is, he hates sin. Psalms 119, 127, 128, 114, 136. The second one is, he has understanding. Psalms 119, 104. The third thing is, he gets God's perspective. That'll be Philippians 2:5 and 1 Corinthians 2:16. The fourth thing, he has a deep personal relationship with God. That'll be Psalms 119, 105, and 119 through 9 through 16, and Deuteronomy 29, 29. And the fifth thing is, you have a perfect peace. Psalms 119, 165, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. I meet God's people all my life that they'll hear something or say something, or I'll preach something and say something, and they'll come up to me. In fact, one time I was preaching up in New York someplace, and I was preaching pretty hard, and a lady came up, and I could tell she wasn't happy, and she said, I just want you to know, Brother Alexander, that some of the things you said in your message offended me. And I said, well, ma'am, I'm sorry. And I said, may I give you something to help you? She says, yeah. I says, great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. You know, if you love the book and you're separated under the book and it's your book, there it is, my gospel, the law of Moses, my Bible. What can anybody say that's going to offend you? Somebody says, well, I don't like you. I don't care for you. I don't blame you. Well, I think you're an idiot. Got that right. You see, when you have the book inside of you and you have everything that God has given you and God has taken care of and blessed your family, blessed your life, and blessed your ministry, what is anybody going to say to you that's going to take that away from you? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You can't offend me. You. There's nothing that you could say that would offend me. You know why? Because at the end of the day, I know what I got with God. It's when you don't know what you have with God that you get offended. Guy says, well, I'm personally offended. Great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. Maybe you had to spend a little time in the book loving it. Now to me, God had 49 Psalms written by a mystery writer because that's me, the church, the mystery of the body of Christ. The book of Psalms, seven writers will do for you what the books of man will never be able to do for you. When man writes all his books and all his volumes and you go to, you know, whatever your issues are, you go to a counselor, you go to a therapist, you go to this or you go to that, you go to that, you know, you read all the books put out there by unsaved people or even a lot of saved people. The books of man will conform you. The books of man will reform you. The books of man will inform you. The books of man will misinform you. But there's only one book that will transform you, and that's the book that God gives you. If I know anything about the Bible, which is not much, I owe it to my understanding of the 49 anonymous Psalms, taking it to my heart personally. In particular, Psalms 119. Years ago, I saw this. I wanted to learn the Bible so bad and so desperately, it was everything that I could ever want. I felt like it was an impossible task. I wasn't very bright, wasn't very smart. I got an IQ just above subplant life. Then I found out that none of that mattered. Getting God's wisdom has nothing to do with how smart you are or how dumb you are. In fact, the dumber you are, the better off you are. Because it all comes down to you just loving a book and loving Him. Oh, I'd see guys preach and hear guys preach. I'd listen to guys teach Bible studies, lay out all these things, and I'd think to myself, God, I'll never be able to do that. I want to do that so bad. I'd listen to him get up, and I'd reach. I said, how did he get that out of there? God, why can't I see that? I wanted it so bad. I did. And I realized that Psalms 119, once I saw how it applied, was the key to that. And I saw how that whole Psalm 119 is a man who wants to learn the Word of God so desperately that he's willing to tell God openly, face to face, God, I want that book. I want that word. I want to be wiser than my enemies. I want to be no more than the ancients and all my teachers. Lord, I just really want that book. And if you will give it to me, you find that over and over and over again in Psalms. This is what I'll do for you. I'll stand before kings. I'll stand before nations. I'll stand before everybody and give them your word. And so I took Psalm 119 and I made my own prayer. I went through that and I made my prayer into 14 different petitions. It's in my Bible study Bible that I teach you. You could open it up and you'd see it right there. It's all broken down. And I realized there's 176 verses in that chapter. You know how many millions of combination prayers you could have out of 176 verses? It's endless. And I'd get that prayer, and it was my prayer. It was my prayer that I was going to pray. And I would get to the place where I'd get into a room by myself, and I'd set a chair across from where I was sitting. And I'd read that prayer to him, and I'd stop at each petition, and I'd just say, Lord, give me that. I know I don't deserve it, but if you give it, I'll make you a deal. If you give it to me, then I'll never be afraid to stand up and preach your word. I'll take on anybody, anytime, anywhere. I'll do whatever. I'll take whatever flack comes. I don't care if you just let me have that book. And I read that prayer to him and stop at each position and ask him to give me his word. And to some people that sounds so corny. But I understand that because after 20 years of your life as a Christian, you know nothing about the book. That's pretty corny. Paul told the people at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3:2, he said, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, read of all men. People will read what's really in our hearts. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can't hide. And when we begin to talk and we talk to people and conversations go here or go there, people read our anatomy of who we really are. What's underneath the surface of this guy, this girl? They look like a nice person, but he's a serial killer. He looks like a nice gal, but she just killed her husband. He looks like a nice guy, he's a pedophile. Ye are the epistle, written on our hearts, read of all men. People read who we really are. And you know what? I'm just talking about Psalm 119. There's 48 other psalms that are anonymous that are written to you and me by the mystery man, the church. What do people read about us when they read the epistle of our hearts? And a lot of times it'll be negative stuff, but that doesn't matter as long as the Word of God is reigning in your heart and you know where you're at with God. You know you're going to have adversity. The ability to read beneath what you see on the surface. what and how things do really work and should work, and in some cases don't work. Everything in life will have a design function to it, the way God intended it to run. We get so caught up because we have no depth to us. We get so caught up because we don't have any perception. We don't have the ability to read before what we just see. And yet, the anatomy of things all through life, it is the key to the Bible. It's the key to people. It's your key to marriage. It's most certainly your key to your family. Without a doubt, it's the key to the ministry. And most of all, it's the key to life. Seven men who, in God's infinite wisdom, when he put the psalm together, he said, here's what I'm going to do. I want Psalm to be such an impacting book in the people that read it. I'm going to design that book around seven writers that if they take and study those writers' lives in light of what they wrote, they'll come away with a complete composite of what a Christian life should be. My goal for everybody in this church, and I take a lot of flack, I take a lot of criticism, I don't care. Great peace have they that love thy law, nothing shall offend me. But I will tell you this, my goal for every one of you is to have that depth in your life. I've labored for 50 plus years, not holding anything back of what I have in the Bible, for one reason, that you can have everything that God wants you to have at my expense. I've spent 50 some years going through the Word of God. Wished I would have known more than I do, but what I do know, I know this. When I give it to you, you can learn it now without going through the 20, 30 years that you had to, that I had to learn it. You see, my job is to make it easier for you. Now, that sounds bad, doesn't it? Somebody said, well, you know, yeah, you'll earn it, I guarantee you. But then my job is to make it easier for you, so then you'll see your job is to make it easier for the next person you work with. That's the way it works. That's what we try to do here. Help you be everything God wants you to be. Building those seven areas in your life and that giving you, like the book of Psalms, now you're at a whole different level. I told you, as we go through this book, there's other things we're going to get down even deeper in and see. But I can't give it to you all at one shot. You just would overload your brain and you'd forget half of it. It's the way we do it is the way God wants it done. He puts it in my heart when it's time to do the next level. So there you have it. Well, let's pray next week. Make sure you sign up for